But to have this kind of privilege. We've been blessed in the past to have Brother Rod and Sister Sharon with us, but the Lord saw fit to reverse the procedure this year. We're so very glad we got the privilege of extra fellowship with all of you and with Brother Dean and Sister Maggie. That was a real pleasure for us. Please not forget, I think perhaps I've done it already, but Sister Joy Blackman, Sister Helen and Brother Taz Barton, and Sister Dolores and Brother Jerry Andrus, along with Sister Lila Cypress and Sister Frankie King, all ask that I should personally convey their greetings to each and every one of you. So we'd like to do this now. Our subject today is the first Gentile convert, as we all understand that to be, Cornelius. And we'd like to open our considerations today with Psalm 65, verses 1 through 4. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. And that's to whom we make our covenant of sacrifice, isn't it? O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And we're going to see quite a bit about prayer as we look at Cornelius. Iniquities prevail against me as for our transgressions. Thou shalt purge them away. And we'll see that's what he did for Cornelius. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. And Cornelius and you and I turned out to be very blessed when we were chosen of the Lord, didn't we? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. And we'll see the way in which we have to approach unto him, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. I think that's just a beautiful scripture to start our consideration today. And we might also note John 6:44 and 6:45. I think we're all familiar with this. Along the same line, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Beautiful scripture again, showing that the Father will draw. And we'll of course talk about the draw, what that means. And later on, time permitting, we'll consider these things that we have all learned of the Father. He is indeed the great master teacher, and that's from whom we all wish to learn. John 17, 6 through 8. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And this is our Lord speaking of the apostles primarily here. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me, those whom the Father gave to Christ. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And of course here we see the Lord, as the next teacher in the chain of command, as it were, gave the words that the Father gave him to the disciples. Notice it's always something that the Father gives, isn't it? It's nothing that we do of our own, that we dream up of our own, but it's always of the Father by the Son, as we learn in 1 Corinthians. Now, before we get into our study on Cornelius today, I think it's worthwhile as we look at this concept of the call, which is really what, when we study Cornelius, we're really studying, that we ought to keep in consideration some of the definitions that also occur in the tabernacle. We have considerations of the camp, we have considerations of the court, considerations of the holy. I'd like to restrict my remarks initially to the camp. I think there's one thing that we always need to keep in mind about the camp. First, it's not a place or a condition of bad people. They're not bad at all if they're represented as being in the camp. They're without the pale of God's influence, but that does not make them bad. Everything that God created was good. And I think we all recognize that there is some leftover residue of Adam in mankind. Otherwise, I don't think the Lord would be able to call anybody into his program if there were. I work with a lot of good people in this world. I'm sure you do too. I work with such good people that at times it makes me ashamed. I've known numbers of teachers in my school system that would take in people who've been booted out of their homes and house them and feed them and clothe them and see that they get a high school education for as long as 2 years. And I know of at least one teacher who did that for two different members of the same family. He's a very good man, but he has absolutely no interest in the truth or religion per se. But he's a very good man. And I think you all know a lot of people like that. Cornelius was a man of this nature. He was a Gentile, a dog. Yet we're going to find as we study Gentile that the Lord had a very high conception of Cornelius. I have not found so great faith in all of Israel. Couldn't have been a bad man, or the Lord could not have found such great faith in him. So I think we need to realize that the camp is not, quote, composed of bad people. It is composed of people without God, but not necessarily bad. From Tabernacle, page 18, I'd like to quote, "The camp represented the condition of the world of mankind in sin, needing atonement, and now notice this next, desiring it and its blessings." The world of mankind needing atonement, desiring it and its blessings. Now that's a person with a good heart attitude. They wouldn't desire it if they didn't have that, and they wouldn't know they needed it if they weren't able to recognize these things. Now, not all perhaps recognize this, do they? Not all do that. Romans 8, 20 and 22 tells us, "The creation groaneth and travaileth in bondage, waiting for the manifestations of the Son of God, and we even ourselves groan and travail, waiting for our redemption." The other side of the veil. See? "However indistinctly it analyzes its cravings and groanings." Now, in the camp was the nation of Israel at large, which was separated from all holy things by the curtain of white linen, representing to those within a wall of faith, but to those without a wall of unbelief, which hindered their view of and access to the holy things within. Now notice that. Here's this white linen curtain around here. What did it represent to these out here in the camp? Now remember, they can be good people, desiring and wanting the blessings that they can get from Jehovah. But what is this thing? It's a wall of unbelief. A wall of unbelief respecting what? That the divine program is available to them. They just can't see that they can go in and take advantage of the high calling. So it becomes a wall of unbelief about that. They don't feel that they can go in and take advantage of that sacrifice on the altar. We will submit and we will see that Cornelius was of this very nature. He felt himself outside. He knew himself to be outside the pale of God's favor at the time. He knew that God's favor rested with the Jews, that he was a Gentile, and therefore he couldn't have that special favor that the apostles, that the nation could have. So it was a wall of unbelief to Cornelius also. On page, and this is from a convention report, 1912, page 407. I guess if you don't have access to the convention reports personally, Sister Sharon and Brother Rod do have access to those. If you don't, I have a copy of it. If you'd like copies of that, I don't know that it's that important to you, but if you'd like it, it is available. We need to keep in mind that when you study all of these things, you can't look at just one reference. We're all quite familiar with that, aren't we? You have to look at everything in its totality. So when you look at the camp, you can see one definition read in the tabernacle, but now we're going to see actually a congruent definition of the camp, which is actually alluded to in the tabernacle. You remember it said, in the type, the camp was the nation of Israel at large. See, so first we have it defined as the condition of the world of mankind in sin needing atonement and desiring it. And yet here we say it's the condition of the nation of Israel needing atonement and desiring it. And of course the nation of Israel didn't represent the whole world. It represented the way we can look at it when the Lord came on the scene. Because that really was the world that was going to get the blessing, wasn't it? But anyway, speaking of the camp here, he says that he's speaking individually in this particular replay. He's talking about how you and I would get into the program. So it's past this particular set. But he says, God gave the tabernacle to be a picture of the great plan that he had. And you and I are represented, and I think this is important to notice the phraseology. You and I are represented as being in the attitude of believers. We are represented as being in the attitude of believers. By definition, we are not considered believers. By definition, anybody outside God's arrangement is an unbeliever. But we can still be good people and can have the attitude of those who will be considered believers inside of the quote court arrangement. So the camp, we are represented as being in the attitude of believers. You might notice in volume 6, page 95, paragraph 1, that some are said to have an attitude of consecration. One can have an attitude without having the real thing. Okay, you and I are represented as being in the attitude of believers, belonging to the camp of believers. So here we said this thing represents a wall of unbelief, and yet Pastor's turning around saying that it represents a camp of believers. Almost sounds like poles apart, doesn't it? Well, it's a wall of unbelief as far as the high calling being available, yet you can believe in God. You can believe that He's just. You can desire His blessings. What about Cornelius? He felt that this, he knew that this was a wall of unbelief. The promises were not to him. Yet he believed in God. He prayed to God. He gave alms. He built a synagogue. He was in an attitude of believers. So he was in the camp of general belief. You and I believed, or we would have never progressed up to the gate, would we? But then for us, it did not become a wall of unbelief. We could see that the promises were available to us. The high calling is still open in me. And you and I may take advantages of the high calling. Okay. So there we have it as a attitude of believers. It is a camp of believers that we want to come to. We want to leave. Let's see. But we want to come near to God in a more than ordinary way. Not merely to be believers that there is a God, but we want to leave the camp of general belief and draw nigh unto God. And the picture would be of the individual going out from the camp toward the tabernacle. So there's another way that you see that we can look at the camp. It's composed of good people, really, aren't they? Believers. Okay, reprint 4607. It presents the camp in the same basic way. We've already said initially that it was the nation of Israel. And you'll find in reprint 4607, I think I'm going to basically paraphrase all of this instead of reading it, that in Jesus' time, the camp represented the condition of the professed Israelite, those that professed to be in harmony with God's plans and practices. And we all know that some were Israelites and some were not Israelites indeed, weren't they? So here the camp in Jesus' time represented those who professed to be Israelites indeed. Of course, how many got baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Not very many of them were Israelites indeed, right? So in Jesus' time, it represented the camp of professed believers. He suggests in the same reprint that the camp during the gospel age, and especially during the harvest, when our returned Lord was present, represented professed Christendom, of course, which we know is being broken up. So in the time of our Lord's second advent, the camp is professed Christendom again. Those that profess to be desiring and wanting the blessings that can be had on the inside. But again, for some reason, it's becoming a wall of unbelief to them, and they're unable to take advantage of it. He also says that these people are good, moral, honest, decent people. And so we, like really, I think we need to always have in mind when we study that the camp is really composed of people not necessarily bad. I totally recognize that they're a lot out there shooting each other around. Okay? But we still have the good people. Now, I think there's another important point when you study the call. And that's we have to get into the court condition. We all recognize that the court represents a condition. It's not a place that we go in. It's a condition that we're in. We also need to consider tentative Levites. And I think this point is very important because it sets a whole tone as the way we view the tabernacle sacrifice, the tabernacle of better sacrifices. It's a picture of the better sacrifices. Friends, that's the sacrifice that you and I have performed that allows us to get into the holy condition. The picture of the better sacrifices. Quoting from Tabernacle, page 61. Every believer, now notice we talked about an attitude of believers in the camp. They weren't really believers. Not in the full sense of the word. Okay, we'll see that in Cornelius. We'll see clearly, if we get to it, the transition between being a believer in the camp and being a believer in the, quote, court condition. It's quite clearly shown when we look at Cornelius. Every believer, every justified one, every Levite in the court. Of course, we recognize in studying the tabernacle, we most often have to think of justified as tentatively justified. When we study this a little later, we'll do it later, we're going to see that when you see the word justified, you must always be aware of whom pastor is talking and in what sense he's talking about that person. We'll see this as we study Cornelius again. Okay. Shouldn't get ahead too much, but that's an important aspect also. We say, as we read, are we talking about the patriarchal age? Are we talking about the Jewish age? Are we talking about the gospel age? Are we talking about the messianic age? We all understand that principle. If we apply some scripture that belongs to the Jewish age, the gospel age, we get a completely incorrect picture. It is the same way when we use these key words, justify, sanctify, consecrate, believer. We must study them in their context as they relate to the condition of the person in his progress towards the high calling, or towards the goal, the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. A very important principle that we think about this way. Okay, every believer, every justified one or Levite in the court who presents himself during the Atonement Day, the gospel age, now, is acceptable as a sacrifice. Every believer, Levite in the court who presents himself is acceptable as a sacrifice. I see nothing in that that says if I present myself that God may perchance accept my consecration. What I see in that statement is that if I am allowed in to the condition of the court and love out of a pure heart, if I have that love out of a pure heart, you can find that particular section in the sixth volume, love out of a pure heart will lead me from my consecration to righteousness to a consecration to sacrifice. That's what love out of a pure heart will do. And this tells me that my sacrifice was accepted, not maybe. Okay. Now is the acceptable time, and he who keeps his covenant and performs the sacrifice is typically represented in the Lord's goat. Those who do not yield themselves willing sacrifices, loving the present world, are represented in the scapegoat. There were only two goats tied to the first veil, both of them consecrated classes. Volume 6, page 103, tells me the same thing. It's the zero paragraph that I call it. I don't know exactly, I didn't mark exactly where here. God has not provided for us such an actual justification, but he has provided justification of another kind, which in the scriptures is designated justification by faith. Not an actual justification, but nevertheless final. Here it is. God agrees that all those who during this period of the continuance of the reign of sin and death shall hear the message of grace, and mercy through Christ, and shall come so into accord with the wisdom from above that they will confess their wrong condition, and believing the Lord's message will surrender themselves to Him, repenting of sin, and so far as possible make restitution for their wrong. These, instead of returning to human perfection, He will reckon as having their blemishes covered with Christ's merit. He will reckon them as having their blemishes covered with the merit of Christ. We won't belabor this anymore. Reprint 4901. During the gospel age, matters are different. Here he's been talking about justification, and he's talked about the ancient worthies and us, the different things. Whoever would be justified by faith and similarly approved of God now must present his body a living sacrifice. Here it is. Those who do so in this acceptable time will be accepted of the Lord and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Such then cease to be of the earthly and get their reward with the heavenly class, with our Lord on the spirit plane. Again, says to me that love out of a pure heart will be accepted and covered with the merit of Christ's righteousness. Volume 6, 117, paragraph 1. The purpose of being tentatively justified. You'll notice on page 116 that the subtopic in the new volumes is the tentatively justified. And he goes through and talks about it, and we can read all of that. Then he moves over to page 117, receive not the grace of God in vain. And you'll notice what he says of those and the reason that they have received the grace of God in vain. But however much we may rejoice with such, and however much peace and joy may come to such believers, see, they're believers. True believers, they're right here. Seeking to walk in the way of righteousness, but avoiding the narrow way of sacrifice, we must in candor point out that such receive the grace of God in vain. Now here's the important part. Because the grace of God in the justification which they have received justification. Now, you have to read this word justification. What is meant? In the case of Cornelius, are they talking about him just outside of God's arrangement? Or in the case of Cornelius, is he talking about him just in the court arrangement, as it were, for the purpose of determining whether he will go ahead and present his body a living sacrifice? Of course, we all understand this, I think, don't we? That when you talk about receiving the grace of God in vain, the justification that you have received makes you a Levite in the court condition. Because the grace of God and the justification which they have received was intended to be the stepping stone to the still greater privileges and blessings of the high calling of the new creation. It does not say that the justification which they have received was perhaps intended. I don't see a word perhaps in there. It was intended to be the stepping stone to the still greater privileges of the blessings of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I think, friends, that that is a totally important point in your meditations on and considerations of the call of a new creation as you go through the sixth volume. To me, a really important point. And that's why we dwelled so long on that point. Okay, I guess now we're finally ready to get to the story of Cornelius here. Now, I think I need to make some points about Cornelius. I want you to understand where I'm coming from. We all understand that Cornelius marks the beginning of the Gentile call in 36. I don't think there's anybody that disagrees doesn't understand that. But what we would have you to understand, in case you have not thought about it, and I don't think I had ever particularly paid any attention to this concept in my considerations of Cornelius. Really, all he was to me was the first Gentile convert. And it occurred in 36. That's about the extent of what I thought. He sent for Peter. Peter came to him, preached to him, and he got baptized. That's about as far as my considerations of Cornelius had ever gone. I suggest that you take all of the reprint references under the heading Cornelius and read them carefully. I think you'll receive a rich, full blessing by reading on Cornelius. But as it were, we've already animated this. Cornelius was completely outside of the tabernacle arrangements. The tabernacle arrangements, as we all know, could only open up at 33, at the outpouring of the Pentecostal blessings. And then, as we all know, favor extended for 3.5 more years to the Jews, so those tabernacle arrangements, as it were only to the Jew. There was no way Cornelius as a Gentile, until the end of the 70 weeks in 36 A.D., had any access at all to the tabernacle arrangements. And that is a key point. Cornelius had no access to the tabernacle arrangements. And yet we're going to find, as we study Cornelius, all of these words, these buzzwords, as it were, applied to him. We're going to see the word just applied. We're going to see the word benevolent applied. We're going to see the word consecrated. When you think of that, he was consecrated. All of these key words that give us so much trouble are applied to Cornelius when he was outside of the tabernacle arrangements, because he was outside of the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, you may say that, well, that's true, Brother Bob, he was. What does that have to do with 1881 and going past the time of the general call? I find it, in my own mind, a very beautiful picture. It just seems reasonable to me that at the beginning of the age, in 36, our Lord used Cornelius to show how the arrangements would work. As far as that goes, I will contend that Cornelius shows how the arrangement works throughout the entire gospel age. There's only one plan of salvation, friends. The Lord does not use different methods. So I submit that as Cornelius showed us how to get into the program in 36, he shows me how to get into the program in 1536. He showed me how to get into the program in 1976, when I feel I was privileged to come into the program. He shows us how things work after 1881 and the general call, which is an institutional picture, a parallel picture, ceases. I've often heard the expression cane pole fishing after 1881. I submit that it has been cane pole fishing throughout the gospel age, that the Lord reached out and grabbed the person whom in his wisdom he saw fit to call with the prize of a heavenly calling. It's just that in 1536, or whatever year you care to take in that 1845 years, the Lord was able to put out 1,000, 50, 2,000 lines, however many he felt were people out there deserving of the privilege of possibly being called to the prize of the high calling and accepting. It's always been that way. It's always been painful fishing one at a time. Now, I think if you'll study volume 6, 94 through 96, you'll notice that in there he talks about the general call, talks about the general call ceasing. He talks about the as it were, what we call the replacement program, the program as it worked after 1881. And then you'll notice he moves to the subtopic, how God calls, on about page 97. It's page 96. He's explained that there was a general call. He's explained that there would need to be replacements after 81 when someone failed to make, as it were, their calling and election sure and had to lose their crown and would need to be replaced. He calls these as in a waiting attitude. We've mentioned how this sounds like that attitude of believers. And then he turns to the topic, how God calls. So he's going to show how a person is called, whether he was called before 1881 or whether he was called after 1881. There's one plan. So I'm going to see one plan up here. And that's the way it works. Okay. And those, I think, are important points in my mind as I study Cornelius. And I think it, to me, harmonizes anything that I have ever read in the reprints about the call subsequent to 1881. There are these many different reprints that we can read. I don't intend to go into them today. But I think as you look at Cornelius and Cornelius' attitude, the words that are used of Cornelius, and if you'll go back and read these many reprints that have given some of us trouble, they gave me trouble too, up until I happened across this study on Cornelius, you'll find that they all harmonize quite nicely with Cornelius and the way he was called into the program. You can just see the same words, the same attitudes. And then when you consider Cornelius' positions, you can see where their positions are relative to those tabernacle pictures. Okay, so that brings us to the 10th chapter of Acts. And we'll begin with the first verse and read the first four verses. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. My goodness, Cornelius, outside of the arrangements, was a devout man. He feared God with all of his house, by the way, which is not unusual in that day because there was a completely different relationship between a man and his household. They cared for completely the house in those days, where in this day it's a working relationship. So the boss may be a just man. My bosses have been good men, but they were not required to look after me and feed me and clothe me and therefore exert as strong an influence over me as Cornelius undoubtedly did over his entire household. But again, he was devout, he feared God, he gave much alms, and he prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour. That's kind of interesting. It was pointed out by someone as we got here that he saw in a vision about the ninth hour, and what was the hour that Christ died? About the ninth hour, wasn't it? I wonder if that's a coincidence. An angel of the law of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Okay? He'd been praying to God, and now his prayers had come up as a memorial before God. Now, I think I've already covered why his prayers could not really come to God before, that before they could only be noted. We can reference Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we're all familiar that the nation was favored, and then individually favored for 3.5 more years to complete the 70 weeks. Pastor remarks when you study on Cornelius, which we all know, that many commentators recognized him as the first Gentile convert, but they had no idea when this would happen. Of course, we know when it did happen. And we know why his prayers could only go up and be noted. Now, several reprints that you can look on this and see why his prayers can be noted only. Also, as you look at it, you'll notice that as we look at these reprints, that God marked Cornelius, and that he marked him because his character was good. So we've already seen that. He's a devout man. Okay. We'd use reprint 5833, reprint 5835, and reprint 5201. These are all reprints, friends, from the study in Cornelius. This was the, I think, the thing that was important. As the Lord took notice of the prayers of Cornelius and the desires of his heart to worship and serve God, so we may suppose that he would take notice now of prayers and desires to come close to him. See, he can take notice of them, but they could only come up before God and be acknowledged at the proper time, which was 33 A.D. But he took notice of the prayers and desires to come close to him. See, God can deal in whatever way he can with a person out in this. He can take notice of him and his desires to come. So we may suppose that he would take notice now of prayers and desires to come close to him. Now, he might not send someone like Peter to give them instruction at this time. He might not send someone like Peter to give them instruction at this time. That would depend upon his decision as to whether this would be the course of wisdom, as to whether such a one was suited to his present purpose. Is there a crown available? Will this person get the position that's open? Okay. But any prayers offered in sincerity would not pass unnoticed, but would receive reward in due time, whether now or later. If we can jump ahead, consecration is always in order to God if this person so desires to do so. And God is a rewarder, whether now or later. He's going to give him the desires of his heart. Okay? Now, continuing, suppose that one were living in a heathen land where Christ was not known. And suppose such a one was feeling after God and praying according to his light. Now, we've all heard these miraculous stories, haven't we? things get tossed out, hit somebody on the head, and he picks it up and reads the first volume. You know, I've heard these stories all over the place. But the point is, God had this person marked. This person is stealing after God. That's what this tells me. Person, and this one goes into an extreme. Maybe he's a heathen feeling after God and praying according to his light. Cornelius prayed according to his light, what he could get as a Gentile from being in the land of Palestine. The Lord could not accept him as his child under those conditions. We all understand that. But he might, if his wisdom approved. See there? He might, if his wisdom approved. Now, I have to feel and believe in my heart that the Lord takes a hand in the program throughout the entire program. From the time he pitches that cane pole out, he pitches out that hook or sinker to someone out in, quote, the camp condition. If his wisdom approved, he might guide that honest seeker to a knowledge of Christ, whether it would come through the tracts in the mail, through a sermon. Of course, this was written in pastor's day, wasn't it? Through a sermon or through meeting one of the Lord's ambassadors who could communicate with him in his own tongue. See, pitching that volume out of the window is like getting it through a tract in the mail, as it were. Airmail Express. We are sure that every hungry soul will receive the light and the knowledge necessary to his salvation in the Lord's own good time. After hearing of God and of the manifestation of his love in Christ, it remains for each individual to accept or to reject the message. What is the entire sixth volume on the call of the new creation is built around 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of God is Christ made unto us wisdom. Will you accept the wisdom that is in Christ and become a believer in the attitude of believers, as it were? One like Cornelius, who believed that God was just, and go on. Okay? He can mark this individual. Jehovah guides the seeker of Christ. He does have a hand in the process. This person needs to be honest-hearted. You can check volume 6, 97, paragraph 2 if you'd like. All of these things, when you read them, all of that sixth volume just comes to mind. It's like studying the sixth volume again and all of these things. You might notice characters, the condition of the call, pages 88 through 91. All of those many pages in there. Now, so I have here 58:33. About the only thing I'm going to say on 58:33 is God hadn't accepted the offers before, but they had been noted. So prayers, God can note a person's prayers. God, in effect, may stake out a person as a potential candidate, in this day and time, a potential candidate to replace someone. And stake him out. He doesn't have to do anything, but he can note that person so that in due time he may use him. Not to say that a person may not have the same attitude as Cornelius, but God may just completely ignore that person. There's nothing that says these good people can't have the same attitude as someone who's being dealt with. They can, but that doesn't get them into the program. Okay, now, Cornelius had to have a certain kind of character. What kind of characters is God going to draw? Well, character is a condition of the call. You've got that section, you can read it in the sixth volume. But the question then arises, if the world cannot approach God in prayer, what is the method by which he draws men? So in other words, if Cornelius' prayers could only be noted, the scriptures say that no man can come unto Christ except the Father draw him. John 6:44. Now, I'm going to digress a little bit. I think we have to be careful here. Some brethren like to differentiate the draw and the call. And in the right context, it may perchance be okay, but I think we're much better off to think that it's a call. It's one call in two parts. Not to be distinguished, please, with the parable of the wedding garment, where we're talking about the call in three parts to the Jewish nation, the remnant of the nation, and the Gentiles. We're not talking about that. Okay? We're talking about the call of an individual which occurs in two parts. Volume 6, page 122, paragraph 0 is a pointed reference to this. What we would establish, if you will, is that people, it is one process looked at in two parts. When you read about it, you again have to determine which part of that one process the pastor may be talking about. He may be talking about the call to repentance, which occurs in, as it were, the court. Or he may be talking about the call to the prize of the high calling, which occurs in the court condition. So you have to determine when you see the word call what it is that he happens to be talking about. Which part of that one process is it? Page 122, paragraph 0. In God's order, we must first learn first of divine goodness and the provision made for our sins, and we must accept his arrangement as a free gift through Christ before we would be in a proper attitude to consecrate. Now, can you, when you study, you also have to determine what the word consecrate means. What sense is it being used in this process? We'll come across that later. Or to sanctify ourselves to his service. Now, here it is. Besides, the object of all this arrangement of the gospel age, the object of all this arrangement of the gospel age is the development of the new creation. Now, I've left out a whole section of the sentence because I want you to see. The object of the arrangement is the development of the new creation. Now, what's the arrangement? The object of the arrangement of the gospel call. 8. The call to repentance, the declaration of the good tidings unto justification, and the invitation to all believers to sanctify or consecrate themselves to God, are all elements or parts of the one great plan which God is now working out. And there it is. It's one plan in two parts. The call to repentance. God cannot call an unrepentant sinner to present himself a sacrifice. You must come into a repentant attitude, which is what Cornelius did. And then, at 36, God could extend the invitation, the second part of the program, as it were, could extend the high calling to Cornelius to come on in. One plan, one process, two parts. You can read further on this with reprint 2941, column 1, paragraphs 2 through 5. It's an excellent reference on the one call in two parts. And in question book 824, God is now drawing to Christ such as he desires. In other words, God is calling or inviting a few, the elect. Now, that's not so very clear particularly, but it does show that God, that pastor will often use the words drawing and calling interchangeably. I don't know that I referenced the one on Rebecca. I don't seem to have that referenced here. Reprint 1227 sticks in my mind, but I don't think you better write that down. There's some references on Rebecca where he clearly indicates the draw and call, one and the same word. So again, when you see the word draw, as we just read, you again must remember that he may even be talking about the process which occurs in the court condition. Draw, call. It's all one thing, friends. Some brethren like to call draw, called chosen. But it's still one plan, the call of a new creation that begins when a person is unrepentant, he turns to face God and hopefully ends up in the most holy. That's the call of a new creation. It's one program. Okay, now, guys, I think we're trying to consider Cornelius' characteristics, why it could be called. So pastor says in here that what is the procedure by which, say, Cornelius, you and I were drawn? The answer is that the drawing cannot be done through the Holy Spirit. Now, let's get that there. The drawing is done by God. It's not done by you. It's not done by me. It's not done by the Holy Spirit. It may be under, we may be agents, and we will be agents, but the drawing is done by God. He sees that we come in contact with the person he wants us to come in contact with. That's so very important. The drawing cannot be done through the Holy Spirit, for the world has not yet received the Spirit. The drawing power which the Almighty exercises over humanity is in different degrees. Some have a strong desire to worship God, others have a weak desire, others have no desire at all. This difference is due to the shape. Well, what he's going on to say is that we have residuals from Adam. And if we have enough of this residual from Adam, then God can use that to work with us. And he will use that to work with what he does. Now, often use the illustration of a magnet. The drawing influence may be illustrated by the effect of a magnet. If the quantity of his steel filings were scattered throughout a box of soil, you're familiar with this, aren't you? He scatters the deal through there. And you can get the thought that it's just like a big magnet goes over all this. I just went over the entire earth. Remember doing a ball shape. Okay, and it just picks up everybody there. Not the way it works. It's just an illustration to say. Remember, we've already read that if God in his wisdom sees that a person needs to be called or should be called, then he will see that this is done. Then is when the magnet effect, as it were, comes into play. He now passes that magnet over that person. And if he's ready to take it, then he will be drawn to that magnet, like a steel filing is drawn to that magnet. That's the way it works. It's not just a global passing of that magnet. The Lord has never globally passed his magnet. He only gave the truth to Western Europe and thence into the U.S. It's always been a selective process. He called Abraham. He called the Jews. And then he has called us, but we're fortunate enough to live in that part of the world where that's been very prevalent. Have you ever often thought about that? Where you were born? Who your parents were? What would have happened had my dad found a job in Oregon or Montana when he made a big swing through the U.S. looking to move out of South Texas? What would my life have been like? I don't know. Maybe the Lord had some direction then. I don't really know. It's kind of immaterial. But there are many things that go over this. So we're very fortunate to be living where we are. What if I'd been a native in deepest Africa? The Lord chose not. Now, would that have been a disservice to me? Heavens, no. I'd get my heart's desire. If I were there and never been called, I'd get my heart's desire in the millennial age, wouldn't I? This beautiful pyramid shape got there, see? So it's no disservice that he only called Abraham, that he only called the Jews instead of the Assyrians or Canaanites or whoever. No disservice to them at all. We all understand that, don't we? But the important point is that God calls, and he passes that magnet selectively. Anyone who seeks God will find him, for the scriptures promise drawn out of God, and he will draw out of you. We need to be careful with that scripture too. And you might notice the setting is James 4:8 is primarily set in talking to those who are already in the program. Pastor uses it in other instances, but it's only with those people he's pulling into the program. And it's in its most broad sense. Could be said of Cornelius that he was attempting to draw nigh to God so God could draw nigh to him. But most especially, he drew nigh to God in this arrangement, and God drew nigh to him in this arrangement, and he gets even closer. So it's a selective. This whole program is a selective program. You must keep it in mind. And that's in his wisdom, God may see fit to give us the message of the kingdom. So then we can draw nigh to him, and he'll draw nigh to us, so that we can consecrate ourselves. Okay, well, that takes us back to Luke 7, 2 through 10. To get some more setting here. I guess we've all studied and familiar with the fact that there are two centurions that have great prominence in the scriptures. One is Cornelius. The other one is simply called a centurion. And if you haven't, you'll be interested to read that Pastor connects the two, says that they probably are one. When you look at the regions in which one of them was Capernaum, what was the other, in Caesarea, on a map, they're only 40 miles apart. Pastor suggests in his logic two main elements of logic. One is that the centurions could have been moved from station to station to station. This evidently occurred quite early in our Lord's ministry, because Pastor suggests that there was a period of 6 years between the centurion's experience and Cornelius' experience. Time enough, if you're familiar with the military, for a man to have been moved to more than one station. Okay. The other more important thing is that what is the probability that in the Roman army in the year 30 to 33 that there were two centurions of this great kind of character. Now, friends, this was a special kind of man. We've already seen that. How many men of that nature were there likely to be as a centurion in the Roman army in those days? That's another part of Pastor's Reach. Not very likely that there were two centurions of this kind of material. And by the way, we might add, what were the probabilities that this particular centurion just happened, I guess it's by chance, his own making, he chose Jerusalem as an outpost to be sent to? That's not the way I read history. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem. That's a hotbed, dusty. Why would I want to go there? But then again, how was it he didn't say get sent to England where there was a war raging? How was it that this centurion ended up in Palestine between 30 and 36? Might want to think about that too. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Good character of man, we've already read that. Pastor often suggested part of the drawing process is that someone gets sick in your family, and that causes you to think on God. Not at all unlikely in the day and time in which the centurion lived and in which my grandparents lived, there's a lot more sickness. Remember, Pastor talks about the average age of life is 33. We live in a day and time way beyond. I mean, Sister Grace has been pretty sick, but she's getting up and around pretty good now. Had it not been for restitutional blessings, I seriously doubt that Sister Grace would be with us to this day. She most likely would have lost her mind in the hospital very apt. Of course, that's large providences and everything else, isn't it? So it's not an unlikely, again, that we have sick issues. I just found that as an interesting sideline, that here it was, Cornelius, completely outside the pale of God's influences. If it hadn't been for that sick centurion, would he necessarily have sent for Christ and received this kind of personal contact and reassurance that he did get? That had to be a powerful factor in his life, to send for Christ and for his servant to be healed. And as we all know, Christ never even got there. The centurion's faith was such that he said, do it, Lord, and it'll happen. And the Lord did it. And that had to be, besides his faith saying, do it this way, Lord, it had to be an extra factor in his faith that had to increase his faith, his belief in God, that the Lord did do this for him, a Gentile, outside of any favor. And he knew it was outside of favor. So, I think that's a big thing here. The Lord uses these things. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Good man, have you ever heard the friends talk about a person that has meetings in their home, but they're not consecrated? They come to meetings all of the time. They prepare for the studies. I've even heard of unconsecrated preparing for the studies better than the, quote, consecrated. But they don't believe the high calling is for them. What do we have here? A wall of unbelief as it pertains to the high calling. And yet they show all of these beautiful characters. What are we seeing in Cornelius? A man completely outside of God's influence. He can be no better than in the camp. And when you really get right down to a strict interpretation, the camp in Jesus' day was the nation of professed believers in Asia. Where was Cornelius? Somewhere outside of, quote, that camp arrangement in the world of mankind. Have you seen the reprints that suggest in the replacement program that God may call from justified, whatever the definition of that may be, or he may draw directly from the world? You see that parallel occurring right here too. Okay? Okay. We haven't made very far through this reference. Okay. We can put it to the friends. I have quite a bit more material. If you would suggest to me, I could use an hour or 2 hours. If the friends would like, I have enough to go for another half hour or better, if the friends would like it. It's up to the class. If it's okay, then we'll just assume we'll do that. If the friends want it, we can go for it. Okay, so what we have again, you see, is all of these parallels here between Cornelius and the program as it has always worked. and most especially as we've wrestled with what happens after 1881, we can see it works the same way. I've even heard of the story of a man for 20 or 25 years passing out tracts, having meetings in his home, doing this for the friend, doing that for the... This is a man that I personally know. Where do you represent that man? Many friends have wanted to represent him in the court. He's too good to be in the world. Well, see, Cornelius was too good to be in the world by that analogy. But yet, that's the only place Cornelius could be, in the world. So what would I do with this wonderful, loving brother? I've met him personally, been in his home. Where was he? He had to be here. He was not called. We've already read. See, that's the importance of those arrangements in the court that we read earlier. When you get into this arrangement, God will accept your sacrifice. The commandment is love out of a pure heart, and if followed up, he will take it. This man still had that wall of unbelief. He just did not, for some reason, see that it was for him. Why? He hadn't been called yet. He hasn't gone through the initial processes, but God marked him out. And when the time came and the slot was open for which he could be used, then the rest of it came. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my roof. For neither thought I myself worthy to come into thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And then he goes on, and Jesus says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I think perhaps we could stop there, Brother Ron, because I have some remarks about faith that I'd like to make them more than the time that's left.
So we're going to stop here and then we'll resume.
Well, dear friends, it's good to be back after our physical nourishment and partake now of our true nourishment some more. We will continue with Cornelius, and we'll continue with the 7th chapter of Luke, back at the 9th verse again. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And we'd like to make a few remarks about faith. And maybe we might preface it with an experience that occurs in my line of work, which is teaching school and teaching math. One of the methods of teaching that I like to use is what's called cyclic learning. And the idea behind cyclic learning is that you introduce a topic and you teach a little bit about it. And then later on, you teach it again, and you teach it in a little bit greater depth. And then later on, you teach it again, and you teach it in even more depth. Okay? This is cyclic learning. You keep going over and over and over things, and always adding a little bit as the person has learned the lesson. You see, the thought is keep it simple and let them master it. And then give them some more and build on that that they've learned, and then let them master that. And then give them some more that they've learned already, 2 sessions, you see, and give them a little bit more and let them learn that. You just don't hit them one day and then the next day and then the next day. That's not necessarily the best way of teaching to do it. So cyclic learning is a real good way. We would feel that in many of our experiences, this is the way the Lord deals with us. He keeps going back over and over and over these lessons. So we'd like to talk about this in relation to faith. We think this is true in faith. He says of the centurion, Cornelius, I have not found so great faith in Israel. Cornelius had faith. And he had lessons in that faith. But as we've already indicated before, Cornelius was completely outside of the arrangements of the nation of Israel. So that the faith that he had, the best it could be said, it was a faith in this kind of condition out here. A natural faith, as it were. And he had his lessons in this natural faith state. And Cornelius learned them. Our Lord said, I have not found so great faith in the nation of Israel. So he got his lessons of faith. That's the way it is with you and me also, dear friends. We have to have faith, or we're not going to get into the program. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we'll look at some volume references in a minute and see that our faith has to start from the moment God begins to deal with us. That faith has to have already been there. But it's a natural faith in which the Lord gives us some lessons. And he gives us these lessons, and he expects us to learn these lessons, just like Cornelius was expected to learn his lessons, in which he did learn. Then, when it's time, and you've learned the lessons, and the Lord can, in his justice, offer a crown to you, then he can give you another lesson in faith, which is represented by the court condition, which we call tentative. Well, it's just another faith element inherited. It's still, as it were, a natural faith because we're still outside of the holy arrangements. So he brings us into this condition and he gives us some more lessons in faith built upon the lessons that we've already learned out here. But it's in a completely different situation in it. It's, as it were, the second set of the cyclic learning lessons, isn't it? We need to learn to have faith in the Lord as a Redeemer. We need to learn the lesson that at the labor we can clean up and we can do better. And then our faith needs to press us on up next to the first fill. And then if we consecrate ourselves, he can accept us. And then all of a sudden our faith moves from the natural realm into a spirit-begotten faith. And then we have this spirit-begotten faith and we learn all of the lessons in the Holy. Here it is, our third cycle of this cyclic learning process. It's not then that we forget the lessons that brought us here into the court and the lessons that we learned in the court, but that it goes on and on and on. So we have a faith all the way in here, don't we? So these things keep going over and over and over to us. This is brought out to us several places in the volumes. 688, paragraph 2, is one place where faith is brought out and shown in these various steps. It's under the subtopic, Faith, a Fruit of the Spirit, and Part of the Present Inheritance of the New Creation. Faith must be ours before we can become children of God. See, there it is. We have to have this faith out here. Cornelius had this faith out here. Yea, before our justification. For we are justified by faith. We can receive our vitalized justification only because of the faith, which brings us all into these various aspects of God's program. We must have faith, for we are justified by faith ere we receive peace with God and forgiveness of sins. This faith, which we had before we received the Holy Spirit, cannot therefore be the faith which is the fruit of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. And so you have this faith moving in its progressive picture from here to here. To him. That's the way God works. You see, he gives us lessons in each one of these conditions that we're in and expects us to learn the lesson and then moves us through from one lesson to the next lesson. 689, paragraph 2, is another place where we see this. If we believe that God is what his name implies, the self-existing one, the all-powerful, all-wise, all-just, and all-loving creator, and if we believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, the effect will be that we will seek him, seek to know and understand his word. Now, this is really what Cornelius did. He sought to know the Lord and to do the very best he could in his faith condition. And then later we'll see that the Lord rewarded this and gave him more lessons in faith, and then even more. We will seek to know and to understand his word, and that knowing and understanding it, we will have confidence in it. And that having confidence in it, we will direct our course in life accordingly. This beginning of faith under divine favor is pointed to Christ as the new and living way. See, he's made unto us wisdom. And then he's made unto us justification. We have to have faith in both of these processes. As this faith grasps Jesus and exercises itself in obedience, it increases and the Lord's blessings come upon it more and more, enlightening it respecting the terms of acceptance and of membership in the new creation, occurring in here, isn't it? And then eventually that faith becomes a spirit-begotten faith. Takes on much larger dimensions. Page 681 and 682, we see this same thing again. 681, paragraph 3, and this shows another point that I've tried to bring out before, but while only the consecrated class, the under-priesthood, the new creation, This is in the section on prayer. Are thus encouraged to approach the throne with courage and confidence, very evidently, all who even but tentatively belong to the household of faith may to some extent enjoy the privileges of thanksgiving and praise and may rejoice in God in a realization of the provision He has made. So, of course, this shows another aspect. Cornelius' faith, his prayers could only be noted. But now he's saying his faith has moved into this condition in here, into the court, in which he is called of the household of faith. And then he has even greater privileges of prayer in here. And then we know that he'll get even greater privileges of prayer when his faith is such that he can be moved into the holy. It's just the way it works. And then on page 682, in paragraph 2, again, I'd like to show this sort of thing. It should be pointed that a failure to take the second step would imply a disposition to receive the grace of God, justification in vain. After enjoying prayer privileges of this kind for a season and refusing to go on to full consecration, they should very properly feel a diffidence in respect to prayer. Improper to do this. As the consecrated class in the Scripture should feel it improper to be continually receiving divine favors and asking for more while withholding from the Lord the consecration of their hearts, their reasonable service. As the consecrated class is in the Scriptures designated the spouse of Christ, so the general household of faith would properly represent those to whom the privileges of a spouse are thrown open. And I think that's another sentence you can mark, showing that once we become of this household of faith in its true sense, what does it say here? The privileges of a spousal are thrown open. So once his faith reaches this condition, then the privileges of a spousal are thrown open to him, not withheld. Okay, reprint 1922 and reprint 1923 talks a little bit more about Cornelius. He's indicated to be a Gentile whose faith and humility are worthy of imitation. Would be worthy for us in this condition out here to emulate the centurion. He was a very good man. The pastor says he was naturally a benevolent man, well-disposed, and had a heart which, had he been born an Israelite and entitled to the privileges of that elect nation, would have proved to be good soil, in which the good seed of the kingdom planted by the Lord would have brought forth good results and have constituted him one of the brethren. This is attested not only by his faith, but by the fact that his servant was dear unto him. His faith, outside of the arrangements of the nation of Israel, was such that had he been of that nation, he would have been instantly accorded. The pastor suggests in other places that he would have been the same as the apostles. He would have been there on Pentecost had he been a Jew. Had he not seen this wall of unbelief respecting the propriety of the high calling to him as a Gentile. The pastor says it was just like the Lord, too, to keep in mind this exceptional character among the Gentiles. And when the due time came for the gospel to be preached, it came to him. Them that honor me, I will honor. Reprint 2071. The Lord marks such characters not only in Israel, but outside of Israel. And when the time was fully come, Cornelius was the first one to be favored outside of Israel. Past the age of the general call, the Lord can mark such characters. And when the time comes, just as Cornelius was invited to consummate the program, they can be invited to consummate the program. Reprint 2620. I have not found so great faith in Israel. Distinctly indicates that the Lord's favor confined to Israel was not because they were alone worthy, nor because in them alone was found Abraham's faith. It's just the Lord chooses what he's going to do with this program. So there can be great faith in other places, but it is not the faith. They may have a faith, but there is a difference between a faith and the faith. The faith built upon the ransom and consummated. It's a great difference. Now we'll turn back to the 10th chapter of Acts and take a look at verses 5 through 8. See some more about Cornelius' heart condition here and his proper respect for the Lord. We might remember that he had been praying and an angel had come to him in a vision and told him what to do, and what he's going to tell him now what to do. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants. We'll see later on as we go into this that most of his household servants were with him when Peter preached his discourse. Because Cornelius, being a just, a benevolent, a good man, exerted a great influence upon his servants. So what he's doing here is most likely, let's look at the next one. He sent household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Notice he sent a devout soldier. So even this rough band of soldiers in the Roman army had good characters in them. And here was a devout soldier under the command of Cornelius. And out of his great respect for the God of Israel, Cornelius didn't send just anybody to go to Peter. He knew that would not be right. So he sent those of his household who most likely had faith as he had, and he sent a devout soldier who had faith as he had. Again, you see it notes that there are those that have this kind of faith that can allow God to work with them when he deems it's time to work with them. Now, I think Acts 10, 9 through 20, we're not going to take a long time here because this is not the general substance of our lesson, but if we would skim through it, we would see that they were to go to Peter. And here we transfer to Peter and see what he's doing, and he's going up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, that's kind of neat, too. The sixth hour seems to me there was great darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It seems like Peter was doing things at the right time, too, when the Lord was just about ready to reveal things to him. I found that kind of interesting. And he was very hungry, and he would have eaten. And then he saw all of these things coming down that was unlawful for him to eat. And the Lord tells him, rise up and kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I can't do this sort of thing. We all know this story, that the Lord is preparing him to receive the servants of Cornelius, because being Jews, we all understood their attitude that a Gentile was a dog, and the word really wasn't going to go to them. So the Lord had to use extreme means, of course, to bring this to Peter's attention. But Peter, being the humble soul that he was, got the message, didn't he? While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with thee, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And now we'll look at Acts 10, 21 and 22. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, and I am he whom ye see. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion. Now let's notice, what about this centurion? He's a just man. He's one that feareth God. And he's of good report among all the nation of the Jews. And he was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Words that were needful to Cornelius, weren't they? Because Cornelius still had this wall of unbelief, didn't he? Respecting the high calling. And he needed words whereby he might be saved. But we want to notice, what was Cornelius? A just man. A just man. Now, this, again, you see, to me, suggests that we have these words that we use. Cornelius was a just man. In effect, he was justified as much as he could be. He had turned his ways from a life of rottenness and was doing the very best he can. He's just. He's justified to that extent. So you see the word just, you see the word justified, you have to decide what's being talked about. Are we talking about somebody outside the pale of God's favor, as it were, right now, yet he's doing the very best he can. He's trying to be justified, be just, as contradistinct from being in here. Here he has a justification also, doesn't he? But it's what we call a tentative justification, for a purpose. He's justified for a purpose of deciding what he'll do. And if he consummated, then he'll still be justified in here, but it will be a vitalized justification, one that's called actual. and makes them acceptable to the Father, which he must maintain. So you see this word justification can be justified, can be used in these various senses also. It can be used as it was of Cornelius, a just man. It can be used of one tentatively justified by faith. Maybe I can quit hitting it. In the court condition. It can be used of one who is vitalized, vitally justified in relationship to God. We can think of numbers of examples of just men in this relation. The ancient worthies were justified by faith, weren't they? So justified that had they lived in the gospel age, had such great faith in their justification, such great consecration to the Lord, that had they lived in this age, there's no doubt where they would have been. But they were still outside of all those arrangements, yet termed justified. Cornelius, termed justified. Even Lydia, mentioned in Acts 16:14, who was a Gentile who had become a Jewish proselyte, was favored with the truth on one of Paul's journeys. Is there any doubt that she was a just woman? There's no doubt in my mind that she was a just woman. One specially marked out because of her hard attitude to receive the favors. The record doesn't seem to be that she got turned into that by Paul, but she was already that way, a just person, waiting and ready for this wall of unbelief to be broken down, so that she could move to the next step of justification. In the convention reports, we can find an example of this. This is the 1912 convention reports. It's question number 40 on page 321. I was talking in the tabernacle, the court represented a condition. But then what he talks about is, where does our justification begin, you see? Where does our justification begin? We would before long say to ourselves that we had the desire to go across. He's saying that these people are in the camp. Go across, and we learn that there are those who are special servants of God in there, inside these arrangements. They're special servants of God. And we wish ere long to become one of the servants of God in connection with the tabernacle. We have this desire. Our hearts are right. We like it. We realize, however, that we are sinners and so imperfect, but still we turn to God. And we walk toward the tabernacle, and our justification may be said to have its beginning from that very moment we turned toward the tabernacle. So when Pastor uses the words, again, justification, you have to be careful. He's saying that once you turn and begin to walk, your justification has begun. You're going to grow in your justification, as it were, in your attitude. So we have justification here. We have tentative justification for a purpose here, and then the consummated justification. See, these things are all progressive, aren't they? And you need to look at the sense in which they're looked at, just like as we look at the age in which a scripture applies. When we look at these terms, we have to look in the sense in which they should be applied and read them in that context. Okay, Acts 10:23-33, we should take a look at next. We might notice in verse 24 a point that we've already talked about. Here we've seen, and then called he them and lodged them, and then on the morrow they went their way, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied, and this was of course necessary in the Lord's providences also, so that Peter would not be a witness alone to what was going to happen, so that this new and living way could be opened up. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Again, what we would note, dear friends, is that there were other good people in the Gentiles already. And Cornelius, as a just, benevolent, devout man, had exerted quite an influence on these people. And he comes in, and Cornelius falls down at Peter's feet. And notice, but Peter stood him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." Peter recognized in humility that he was not to be worshipped, that the Lord was to be worshipped. That's just another beautiful point as we go through. We're not really talking about that. And we'll drop down to verses 32 and 33. Send therefore, this is of course what we have here, is Peter wants to know, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius has said, 4 days ago I was fasting, and until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and told me what to do. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, by the seaside, and when he cometh, he shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now notice, he sent for him because the angel told him, and he was going to speak to him. The point is that God doesn't work in miraculous ways, does he? He uses the very natural means. So I presume that he could have miraculously got the word to Cornelius, but he chose the natural means. And that's always the way it is now. He chooses the natural means to get. You know, we could say the shoe falling out of the window might be something miraculous, but in a way it's its own natural means. Shoe's kind of natural. The book's kind of natural. So it comes out and the man picks it up and reads it. The Lord doesn't, in a vision, did not in a vision to reveal to this person who got hit on the head by a book. The words came to him in the form of the book. Doesn't matter how the words got there, it's that the words got there. And that's what it is with Cornelius. The words are going to get to him. Words whereby thou may be saved. God doesn't work in miraculous means, does he? Okay? Continuing on in verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And Pastor suggests that many misunderstand this phrase, God is no respecter of persons. We know from our studies in the sixth volume that God respects character, and the apostle knew that too. But what he's suggesting, Pastor, he's not a respecter of outward appearances, conditions, color of skin, nationality of soul. See, here God was no respecter of the fact that he was a Gentile. He wanted him. And it was time in his program for him to come in. So in that sense, God was no respecter of persons. He didn't worry about the nationality. And that's something that we want to accept too. Whoever the Lord brings to us, we accept it in faith that this is what he wants. Okay? But we understand that God is a respecter of character. Let us, on the contrary, as Peter did, point out that reverence for God is an essential, that endeavor to live righteously is an essential. A reformation of life, a turning from sin to righteousness, and then even then, none can be acceptable to God except through the appointed way, faith in the atonement work of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, and that's the way it is with Cornelius. He had to have a reformation of life, and then he had to be pointed in the correct way. And that's what Peter was come to do, isn't it? Cornelius, the centurion, whose acceptance with God as a subject, was evidently converted to God in righteousness years prior to this incident. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. You see, at least some 6 years ago, if not before, he had been converted to Christ. Pastor says in reprint 21, I don't know if I gave you that reprint number, 2988. It's another one on Cornelius. And another one, 2132. We can't properly speak of these experiences of Cornelius as a conversion, as a turning of heart. For his heart was already in the right attitude. Now that is, at this time, when Peter came to him, his heart was already in the right attitude. But there had to be a time in the past, when he got to Israel, in which his heart turned to God. You might think of that as a conversion at that time. We often see Pastor talking about facing away from the tabernacle and then turning around to face it. Well, at some time in his life, Cornelius did turn around to face God, didn't he? His natural inclinations made him do that when he came in contact with the Jewish nation and their God. But now he's already been turned around, so we don't need to speak of this particular lesson as a conversion. He already had it. It's really interesting the way Pastor talked about this. For his heart was already in the right attitude, as was that of Saul of Tarsus. As Saul needed to have his knowledge corrected, so Cornelius needed to have his knowledge increased. And then both needed to be accepted in the Beloved and to receive the Spirit of adoption as sons of God. So that's the condition we have of Cornelius at this time. And then we go on in 36 through 38. The word which God sent unto the children. Now here again, we have Peter still preaching, don't we? So Peter is saying, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching the peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know. Now, what Peter is really going to do initially, as he presents in a very logical discourse, who Christ was, what Christ did, what was available through Christ, he's going to presuppose and rehearse some knowledge that he assumed that Cornelius already had. Cornelius was an educated man, he was an influential man, so he had knowledge already of these things. We know that because he sent to Christ to heal his servant. So here we have some things being rehearsed. Christ is made, and we have to have wisdom first, don't we? We have to see and turn around. So he had some knowledge of Christ already, didn't he? Peter's going to kind of rehearse this general knowledge of Christ. We all have to have this general knowledge of Christ outside of these arrangements, don't we? It's this general knowledge of Christ outside that brings us. But we still have this wall of unbelief about the high calling being available, what Christ did do for us. So, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So this is the knowledge, as it were, that he already had, a general knowledge. If you want to think in pictures, it's knowledge that he had in this condition out here. And now he's getting ready to get invited into the program. And he's going to have more specific knowledge. Okay, and we'll see this in 39 through 43. This is just so beautiful. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Notice that, witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name what whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now what is Peter preaching in this? Now, of course, we would all understand this is a very condensed version, I'm sure, of Peter's discourse. Most likely, he went all the way back through the prophets of old into Isaiah and all the different places and showed how Christ was to do all of these things. But what is Peter doing in this section? He's now taking Cornelius as it was. See, these arrangements are now open to Cornelius, aren't they? When those alms ascended up, became a memorial before God, God's ready to give him this call to the high calling. So it's now that the tabernacle arrangements can become efficacious to Cornelius. So what Peter is doing in those verses is removing this wall of unbelief. And he's now allowing Cornelius to see, hey, this program is for you. I'm preaching to you that you can go on to the high calling. You can now see Christ. I'm telling you about Christ is more than just a good person, as you knew him before. A healer in Israel. A doctor in Israel. A rabbi in Israel. He's a redeemer. He paid the ransom price. He's hanged on a tree to do this. This is now available to you, Cornelius. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it, Cornelius? Are you going to go on and present yourself? Romans 12:1, I beseech ye, brethren, present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto your God. Okay? So right here, Cornelius is now all of a sudden become tentatively justified for a purpose. What are you going to do with it, Cornelius? reprint 2989. You can skim over this. It says in here, Cornelius was not a Jew, realized himself outside the pale of divine favor, prayed to God. He needed to know the Lord Jesus from the true standpoint. He needed to exercise faith in him as his Redeemer. See the distinction here? He exercised faith out here, but now he must exercise faith in him as his Redeemer. He was just out here. Now he can be begin the process of justification by faith. He must exercise faith before the memorials of his piety would count for anything to bring him into relationship. It's the kind of man that God wants. He was not saved by his almsgiving, not saved by his prayers, nor yet by the message which Peter delivered. But Peter's message or words explaining matters enabled Cornelius and his household to grasp by faith the great redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and thus to be saved. He grasped this message by faith, yet he already had faith. So there's a difference in here, which he now has. The one that's really beautiful to me, friends, is 3.43-45. It's the one that really did it for me. The message continued and showed how the justified ones were invited to become joint sacrificers with and thus joint sharers in Christ's coming glory. The centurion's heart had been troubled. So he went up to God at that ninth hour to pray, very troubled. And these things continued. See? Now he's hearing this message. There was something in the message that satisfied his longings as nothing else had ever done. See how that wall, he just wasn't happy, was he? So Peter removed it. Removed that wall of unbelief. Just like a whole weight came off of his shoulders. Ah, here's my Lord, my Savior, my Ransomer, my Redeemer. That's just what I've waited for. Thank you, Lord. He believed in the Redeemer and was thus justified to make this decision. Definitively justified is what is meant here. His consecration to the Lord of years standing now became intelligent and specific. And here, dear friends, you've got to read the word consecration right. It's the same thing. All of these words. His consecration to the Lord of long years standing, at least 6 years, dear friends, he'd been consecrated to the Lord, completely outside of the arrangements represented in the tabernacle. Consecrated. As far as I can see, he was in his attitude. And again, remember, he was not even, as it were, of the camp, because the camp in Jesus' day was the professed believers in the Jewish nation, coming from the world. But in terms, he's tied up as close to that gate as you can get, consecrated fully to the Lord, just like the ancient worthies were consecrated fully to the Lord, but this whole arrangement wasn't even available to them. Okay? Now, see, his consecration now became intelligent and specific. What had happened? It's consecrated here. If you want to think in terms of all of the pictures that we have of the Levites and all of that, now his consecration of long years standing brought it in here, consecrated to righteousness. Yes, he really was already consecrated to righteousness. He sees the Lord. He's supposed to clean up his act and then come right up here and make the consecration to sacrifice. That wall of unbelief became broken down. He's already fully consecrated to the Lord. He just zipped through. Friends, he went through that court in the matter of one discourse. Mm-hmm. However long that discourse took. 2 hours, 3 hours, 1 hour, I don't know. Maybe it took 3 hours. Who knows? Maybe it started at the sixth hour and went to the ninth hour. But that's just a thought. See, so now his consecration becomes intelligent and specific. It is now the consecration to sacrifice, which gets them into the holy. See? So again, you must look at the settings of these words. Which consecration is being talked about? Where is it being talked about? And that's the key. Oh, such a beautiful paragraph. Just the thought of Cornelius going to the Lord and that wall of unbelief. Can't you remember the time when you consecrated, that magic moment when you came face to face with that decision? I can remember mine. Can you remember yours? I was working in the yard on a Friday afternoon, last last Friday of spring vacation. And just leaning on that shovel handle instead of shoving that dirt, I was sitting there thinking about, what should you do, Brother Bob? Should you follow your Lord? If you don't, you just got to hang it up. See? And I made that decision. And this is what it is with Cornelius. He wasn't leaning on a shovel that day thinking about these things. He's listening to Peter talk. And he made that consecration. He made it. Became intelligent and specific. His heart went out to the Lord in full acceptance of the divine terms. In full consecration. Notice the difference. His consecration of long year standing now became a full consecration of his little all to the divine service. The Lord accepted it as he promised he would, and manifested the acceptance just as he had done with the consecrated Jewish believers at Pentecost. Oh, that's such a beautiful story, dear friends. Just such a beautiful story. Now, we would also point out then, just as Cornelius made a consecration to the Lord today, it's always in order for a person to make a consecration to the Lord. Just like Cornelius did. It didn't get him into the program because it wasn't the Lord's due time. It may not get a person into the program now, but it's still always in order. Cornelius would have been blessed for that, even if the Lord had not opened up the program to him. How many times have you said, even if I had no hope of the high calling, just this very life that I've lived from knowing these things that I've been privileged to know, in and of itself almost seems worth it. I wouldn't give up my life, dear friends. It's made a huge difference in me. It's made a huge difference in my life. I wouldn't give it up. The ancient worthies consecrated unto death. They had no hope of the high calling. God never promised that to them. But it was in order for them. They'll receive their reward as perfectly just men when we start on the highway of holiness. Possibly later another reward, Pastor suggests. So it's always in order. So even today, a person not in the program may consecrate his little all to the Lord. The Lord will reward that person in his own due time. He may reward him with a call to the high calling and take him through the process. But there may not be a crown available. For some reason, maybe he's not suited. The Lord hasn't really dealt with him. It's still in order. In the millennial age, people will be required to perform a consecration. So it's the thing that's always proper to do. Do the very best you can. The Lord will reward that. Because of your naturally good instincts, you may be doing it, but it may not be one of the Lord's call. But never matter, dear friends. It's the best thing in the world. Now, Acts 10, 44 through 48, of course, finishes this out. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And, of course, we would see that this has to be true. It would have not been appropriate, I don't think, for Peter to have finished his discourse and invited them to join and then do it. They were still Jews. They still had to learn everything that the Holy Spirit had to teach them. So it seems to me this is the appropriate way that it needed to be done. While he was yet preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them with the same kinds of gifts that had done in Pentecost. God was making it abundantly clear, this is now my program, and you ought to accept the Gentiles. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can see the wisdom of Peter probably under the Lord's direction, taking believers with him, so that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, not just out of Peter's mouth. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days and teach them more of their Lord, whom they now fully accepted and been fully inducted into the program. Of course, we can see in here, baptism, again, we have this change in the baptism. No longer is John's baptism for the remission of sins efficacious to get anyone into the program. Of course, it could only get Jews at any rate, but now we have baptism into Christ for the Jews. And this would be a symbolical act that's to go forth here now on, as it would be this way for all Jews from now on, we know. So here we have this beautiful story, friends, of Cornelius. How Cornelius got into the program that you and I are privileged to get into, and it, to me, forms such a beautiful picture, friends, of how you and I came into this program. I can't, in all honesty, say that I feel I was perhaps as consecrated as Cornelius was when he was called here to come on into the arrangement, but never matter. The Lord suggests He can take us all and do. It's the heart attitude. We all had the right heart attitude. We were honest-hearted people, willing to admit our faults, that we couldn't self-justify ourselves. The pride element was missing. So the Lord can take us directly from the world and bring us up. Maybe you and I have to spend more time at the labor cleaning up our act than did Cornelius. But never matter. The Lord takes care of those things. It's the heart attitude. We had it. Cornelius had it. We are privileged to come into that program. And that's the beautiful thing about all of this. Reprint 43, 44 is a kind of a neat thing here, dear friends. The records show that Cornelius was a just man, a reverential man, a benevolent man, a man every way prepared to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, the only obstacle being that he was not a Jew. Our lesson teaches us that God has an intimate acquaintance with all of our affairs, and at the appropriate time, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. The simplicity of the centurion's faith was clearly attested. He was invited into the program, and he decided to go fully into that program. Well, dear friends, it's a beautiful story to me. I've really appreciated the story, and I had some other thoughts here. I think perhaps we'll not go into all of them. It's been suggested that this might be a new thought. I have a letter from Brother Poole. I like the connections that we can always get back to the harvest period. The truth is the truth. And it flows back. The turning point from being a sinner is repentance, and the recognition of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, represented by the gate into the court of the tabernacle. Thus entering there, when there is a vacancy in the bride class, have begun the journey toward the divine nature. The attainment is which. We have an option on vitalized justification. From a Scottish brother, writing in 1912, Brother Frank Gard, Convention Report, 1912, page 340. We have illustrations in the Old Testament concerning this to which we do well to look into in the tabernacle. When one enters from the world into the court condition, he has received the call, capitalized call, the call to the high calling, the second part of the phrase. When he passes the altar, he appreciates the ransom, sees the labor, recognizes the possibility of cleansing himself from all fleshly defilement. Not a new thought. And we would like to close, dear friends, of our pastor in question book page 420. An Israelite on the outside who wished to approach God would first see the white curtain surrounding the court representing our standing before God and would learn that he must go to the gate and by invitation pass through to the brazen altar and the sacrifice made thereon. And that's exactly what Cornelius did. He was at that gate, fully consecrated, and by invitation passed through, and in the matter of one discourse went from here to here. Wasn't so fast for me. I'm going to reference for you, friends, reprint 494. It's a beautiful reprint. I think it's well worth reading and meditating upon. It's built around James 5:20. Very, very beautiful reprint. And we'll close with volume 3, page 229. There is a river, God's Word, a fountain of truth and grace, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the kingdom of God, the church, even in its present embryo condition, before its exaltation to power and glory. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, the sanctuary, the church, wherein the Most High is pleased to dwell. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Psalm 46, 4 and 5. And isn't that a beautiful, precious promise, dear friends, that we will be helped? Keep your hearts and your minds in the right attitude, dear friends. The Lord will reveal all of these things unto us. At the present time, we are realizing this promised help to the full extent of our present necessities by being taken into the Heavenly Father's confidence, made acquainted with His plans and assured of His favor and sustaining grace, and even being made co-workers with Him. This help we shall realize, this help we shall realize to the full end of our course. Another precious promise, dear friends. And then we shall be helped still more by being changed to the higher sphere to which we are called and towards which we diligently urge our way. And may the Lord add His blessing.